of Abraham. And we're in chapter 22, and we're going to look at the last five verses of that chapter, 20 to 24. I'll read them to you now. Genesis 22 and verses 20 to 24. Sometime later, Abram was told, Milcah is also a mother. She's born sons to your brother Nahor, as the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Adam, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abram's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaca. It's extraordinary that we know so much about one family that lived 4,000 years ago in Beersheba, a cluster of dirty houses, dusty houses and tents on the fringes of the desert between southern Israel and the country of Egypt. Millions of people lived in the world at that time. And we know a few facts about a few of them, and they were mainly kings. But concerning Abram, what are all the fascinating details of the last 10 chapters? The lives of his family, when he was good, when he was bad. We know that. And about his servants also, in some detail. And as Christians, we explain our knowledge of Abram, the fact that we have this information, as to the providence of God. That he has preserved this information here and given it to mankind. That God is no mere spectator of the universe that he's made. He's present. He's active. He's the all-sustaining ground and the all-governing power of all that is. And you are here tonight because of the providence of God. It's not by chance that you are here and I'm speaking on this subject. So our God is the Creator who speaks and is not silent. And he made himself known to Abram and his descendants. And he has determined what words should be kept so that people 4,000 years after they were spoken should heed them and learn from them about God's dealings with this man. Because God is unchangeable, and how he dealt with Abraham when Abram obeyed him and when Abram defied him, and what he taught Abraham, that all that is very relevant to ourselves, because we have to deal with the same God, the unchangeable God. And the principles by which he deals with Abraham will be the ways that all through the future he will deal with us. He will be absolutely consistent. And the warnings that he gave to Abram are our warnings too. And the encouragements that he gives in his covenants to Abram are covenantal encouragements to us. So I believe you will be a weaker person if you are unfamiliar with Abram and his life. And that's why we spent then 25 occasions looking at the life of Abram. I'm saying to you that it's the providence of God that has kept for us this extraordinary life here in Scripture. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So you want to be a person of hope as you look to the future. This book is the book of hope. First thing I want to say to you that tonight, that God is a God of providence. Point one, God is a God of providence. I've used that on a number of occasions already. The providence of God, I'm saying, is central for this passage before us, and for all that happens then in the chapters ahead. It's the ultimate explanation, I'm saying, of why you are here and why I am speaking on these words. Perhaps there will be people who will be listening to this message on sermon audio in a year or 5 years' time. And that will be God's providence in bringing you long after 2009 has come to an end. God still has something to say to you. What do I mean then by God's works of providence? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism brilliantly, succinctly defines it. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. All right? He preserves and governs us. So we are looking at this text then. You don't know what's in this text. It didn't mean a lot to you when you heard it read. You hadn't noticed it in the Bible before, like me. But you're going to see something of God working in the life of Abraham. So our text begins sometime later, verse 20. And that sometime later, Abram was told something. Now, how much later? Well, I think sometime later, some considerable time later. If this happened just before Sarah died, then that gives us a clue. So the beginning, just go on 6 verses, chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived until she was 127 years of age. People did live a long time. The effects of the fall hadn't yet registered on the human race. So if this occasion just happened before this, just before she died, well, that means Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees 62 years earlier. It meant Isaac was how old? 37 years of age. So many years have flown by since the time when he was stretched out and tied on the altar of wood and his father took out the knife in obedience to what God said in that extraordinary test. The little boy has grown up. He's entering middle age, almost. And he's unmarried. And so, what happened between the time he was 12 and the time he was 37? We don't know. They are silent years. They are like the years of our Lord Jesus in Nazareth. From the time of 12, he went up to Jerusalem, and then the next thing we know about him, he's 30 and he's coming out to begin his great public ministry, baptized by John in the Jordan. You with me now? In the providence of God, nothing untoward had happened, nothing worth recording, nothing extraordinary for these decades. They'd all grown older, and now Sarah was a little frail old woman approaching her 127th birthday. And then, one day, a man came, riding up to Abram's cluster of tents in Beersheba. He would have been welcomed then and given hospitality. We know that was the pattern from what we have seen elsewhere. He'd crossed the Syrian desert from Ur. And only the brave did that. And he came with a message for Abram about his brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. I wonder if Abram had seen him. Seen his brother for 62 years. He hadn't returned to Ur of the Chaldees until he waved goodbye to them all those decades ago. And we have no reason to believe that Nahor and Milcah ever made the journey to visit Abraham. What a trip that would have been. Ur is near Kuwait. And the Syrian desert is empty and hot and waterless. As the crow flies from Ur to Beersheba, it would be 900 miles, if you measure it on your ruler. But then if you're going to wander across the desert, it would be 1,000 miles. None of it road. from Aberystwyth to the Med, to the Rock of Gibraltar. That's about 1,000 miles. And there'd been no personal contact between the brothers for over 60 years. And he was usually dependent, I suppose, on news from home of caravans that were crossing to Egypt that would come by there, and he would give them hospitality and water for their camels, and then he would ask, "Have you heard any news from Ur? I've got a brother there, Nahor," and so on. And so the arrival of a messenger would be just a wonderful providence. Just in the way that God guided Pharaoh's daughter to go down by the bulrushes and hear a child crying in a little ark that was bobbing there, hidden away. Or as God guided the whole trajectory of the millstone that crushed Abimelech's head. Or as God directed the arrow when it was shot at venture and it went through the air, and the king who lifted up his arm in the chariot exposed the joint to the arrow to enter, and he died in the chariot. God's events in providence, in your providence, in bringing you here tonight, remember. Things don't happen by luck. Things don't happen because the Lord steps down from the throne of the universe for a moment and chance orchestrates what happens to us. It doesn't happen like that. So this man homed in on Abram's home, and he was given hospitality, and he washed and drank and ate, and, you know, they don't hurry things, do they? And Abram patiently waited. And then the man spoke. Maybe he said, "So Sarah's become a mother." Unbelievable news. We know that he knew that Isaac had been born to Sarah, because when he talks of his brother's family, he said also. You notice that? He'd also had children. And then he told Abram the news. "Your sister-in-law, Milcah, is also a mother, having borne many sons now to your brother Nahor." Let me get their names right. The oldest is Uz, and the next is Buz, A-B. And then there's Kemuel, and he's got a son, and his name is Aram. And then there's Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. You can see where Tolkien got his names from, can't you? They're like hobbits' names. Aren't they strange to us? He's also got a concubine, and her name is Ruma, and she's borne him another 4 sons. And their names, let me see their names now. Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maka. So Abram, 137 years of age, discovers that he's the uncle of many nephews. And then there was one more piece of news. I've jumped over it. But it was the key. It sent Abram's thoughts into the stratosphere. A daughter is mentioned. The man added that Abram's youngest nephew, Bethuel, had a daughter named Rebekah. Verse 23. He would have blinked. So we're not a family exclusive. You boys, there are families like that, aren't there? Some families, they only have girls. And other families have boys. He thought that. And, I have a grand niece. And she's just the right age to marry Isaac. Isaac's got to get married, got to see that boy of mine married, because the line of the seed of the woman You're so fine. It comes down from Adam and Eve, and it comes through me, and on through Isaac. And he is 37 years of age and unmarried. And I don't want what happened to my other son, Ishmael, to happen to him. He married an Egyptian. That was his mother's doing. She's an Egyptian and bitter with me for my putting them out, but God said he would protect them and that he would make Ishmael a powerful nation. I commit them to God every day. Even though he married one of those Egyptians and they worship the sun god. I'm so far away from him. God chose me that I would direct my children and my household after me to keep the word of the Lord. And by doing what is right and just. Chapter 18, verse 19. I don't want Isaac to make the same colossal mistake that was made with Ishmael. Well, there's nobody here in this little group of houses in Beersheba that would make him a suitable wife. He's a happy, godly boy. I often see him out in the fields in the cool of the evening praying and meditating. It's a wonderful little picture we have in chapter 24 and verse 63 of Isaac out in the fields reading and praying. Oh, praying and meditating anyway. So I'm saying to you that such great thoughts must have arisen in Abram's mind with the arrival of the messenger, and I would think that he would have sent for his leading servant the next day and organized something there and then to make some contact with his brother and his nephew Bethuel and his nephew's daughter Rebecca. But first things first. His wife, Sarah, was a dying woman. And for the present, it was Abram's providence to give himself to caring for his wife and to be with her. And then just to pray and meditate about Isaac and Rebekah and what he should do, but to direct all his love and all his concerns now. And that will come into the life of every spouse here. One priority then. I'm talking to you tonight about the providence of God. That God made a promise to a 75-year-old man and his 65-year-old wife that they would have a son. And through him, innumerable descendants. God kept them waiting 25 years before giving them Isaac. And then 10 or so more years until Abram was tested as to whom he feared and loved more than anything, anyone else in all the universe. How big was God to Abram? And now a further 25 years has gone by, and it's Isaac. 37. No children. He's learned to wait on God patiently because God made him wait. God taught him a part of the Christian life is waiting patiently on God. How is this promise of children now through Isaac? How is it to be fulfilled? Where's the wife for Isaac? And no hint that he's at panic stations. He's not interfering, he's not dictating a woman to Isaac. He didn't bring one when he was 17, he didn't bring one when he was 27. He didn't bring one when he was 37. He wouldn't snatch the providence from God and tell God, here she is. This is the one through whom the seed will come, by whom all the nations of the earth will will be blessed. You know me, I'm an old matchmaker. I fixed it. So the line of the seed is all right. Nothing for you to worry about. No, there was nothing. Here's a man strong in faith. Here's a man who's learned to wait upon the Lord in control of the whole situation, the Lord who regulates days and times and visitors and what they'll say. The God of providence, he has a perfect plan for Isaac. He's appointed a good conclusion from this whole issue. Jehovah was there in Beersheba, in his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Okay, let's break it down. Firstly, there's the providence of God in journeys we take. Okay, let's just look at that. This messenger had a long and dangerous trip. There were no maps and no roads. And there were perils from robbers and perils from drought and perils from wells that had dried up and perils from sandstorms and perils from wild animals. And yet God brought him every step of the way. He brought him to Abram for the sake of the seed. God had foreordained whatever came to pass on that journey. He governs every creature, man and beast, who could threaten the messenger. God was in control. It's all right. In control of the whole situation. He regulated every day, every movement. Where the messenger would stay at night. Where the wild animals would be at that night. Where the water was that he must drink. And the animals that he came with. The people he would meet. The insects who would bite him. The viruses that would trouble him. His breath was in God's hands. Daniel 5:23. Remember what King David says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't walk alone. When I take my dear one and wave goodbye at that river over which there's no bridge, I'm not alone. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. King of terrors was no fearful demon to King David, because he was comforted continually by God in all our journeys. Think of it, in all our journeys, back and forth to Bala. God protecting you, looking after you every step of the way. Secondly, the providence of God in the people that we meet. We don't know the name of this messenger who brought this news to Abram. We don't know why he was travelling there, where he was going. All we know is this actual message that he brought, that it was comprehensive. It was accurate. He found Abram and he told Abram all that Abram needed to know. And that is the effect of the providence of God. All you need to know tonight is what I am telling you. That's all. You have many other questions about the providence of God. Yes, but, and we look at some of those. But you're here tonight in the wonderful grace and love of God to hear these words. Now the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and the first verse says this. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You think of this man travelling with this message now to Abram, making sure, I mustn't forget now, Az and Buzz and all the other names. And I must prepare my heart to retain everything. And then when I met old Abraham with my tongue telling him everything that I've stored up in my heart and mind. The preparation of the heart and the words on his tongue, they were both from the Lord. Now that seems to me a great encouragement to you students. The providence of God in your studies. You're not to lie back and chant, the providence of God, the providence of God. If I'm to get a first, well, it'll be by the providence of God. No, you prepare your hearts. working, memorizing, doing term papers and exams. And then when you express your answers in writing, of course, it's all from the Lord. And so you go to you say, help me today. Give me a passion for study, you say. All right, I read to you that wonderful. Had you seen that incident in the Acts of the Apostles? Did you know that Paul had a sister? And she had a lively teenage boy. And he's listening one day. As in Treasure Island, the boy's in the barrel and he hears old Flint and the others talking about rebellion. He hears these Jews speaking at 40 of them, making a vow. They're not going to eat or drink until they have killed the Apostle Paul. And so he runs to the barracks where Paul is and he tells him, Uncle Paul, do you know they're going to kill you? I've just heard them. And Paul sends for a soldier. He says, take a centurion. Take him to the captain. And now what you want to see me about? And he tells him everything. And he gets cracking with wonderful Roman efficiency. And he sends the cavalry in. If John Wayne was there, he'd have sent John Wayne in as well. They were all there. And off they went straight away that night and took him to safety. And so we have the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians and to the Corinthians and the letter to the Romans, which you wouldn't have had if a little boy hadn't been listening and ran and did exactly what his uncle told him to do. The providence of God in the people that are brought into our lives. There was an Ethiopian high flyer, the treasurer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, and he'd had time off, and he said he could do some royal business as well in talking to Herod, perhaps, and the leaders there in Jerusalem. And, he was there. And returning from the feast, he bought that scroll there of Isaiah the prophet. He's reading it. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's reading it. He doesn't understand it. Like you, you've picked up the Bible and read the Bible. What does it mean? It's a mysterious book to you. God sent a man called Philip to hurry down to the road to Gaza and to lengthen his stride and catch up with the cart, as the chariot, as it was driving along. He was reading aloud. So he looks up to the Ethiopian and he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I except somebody tells me, teaches me. I'm here tonight to teach you about the providence of God. That's why God has brought you here. To explain the Bible and explain the works of God to you. And the man received with delight what Philip said to him. And Philip baptized him. He became a believer. He went back to Africa. Before anybody in Europe became a believer, there was an African who was a believer. Before the gospel went to Philippi, it had gone to Africa, to Ethiopia. Thirdly, think of the providence of God in his gift of children. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Right? The psalmist tells us that. You remember Hannah longing for children? Her husband loved her, but his other wife could produce children so easily. She could have none. She was always sad. I love you far more than anyone else, he would say to her. She went to the temple and she prayed there. She poured out her heart to God. And she said, if you give me a little boy, I'll give him to you to serve you and love you.
all his days.
And God heard her prayer and gave her Samuel. And soon she was giving him back to serve God in the temple. We're so thankful for everything that medical science can do now to help people who have difficulty in conceiving, as long as they keep the good and wise laws of God. In this passage, we're told of two brothers. One brother has two boys. The other brother has 12 boys. We have no grounds to believe that Nahor, Abram's brother, feared Jehovah, loved Jehovah, trusted in Jehovah. We have no grounds to believe that at all. That he was in Ur of the Chaldees, worshipping one of the 300 gods that they were in Ur. God calls himself the God of Abram. I am the God of Abram. That's a wonderful honor that God should give that to a man. And God gave him two boys. Okay? It's no mark because you are prolific and have 12 boys that you are favored. Whereas if you have no children or have two, that you're a second class or not a believer at all. My friends, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't. We follow a young man. He died at 32, 33, didn't he? Because you live till you're 90 doesn't mean that God's blessing is on you because of long life. You've had a lot of health and strength. Never a day in hospital, you say to me, doesn't mean that it's all well between your soul and God. God's been good to you. But the goodness of God leads you to repent of your unbelief and your sin. Abram had kept the marriage of Isaac at the back of his mind for years. Where would he find a girl for his beautiful son? And then one day, man comes, he sees him, he calls his wife, gets the servants ready, there's a stranger coming, nearer and nearer their tents. He comes from Ur, he has news of his brother and his brother's children, and it's all so fascinating. And then he mentions Rebecca. And he pricked up his ears and he listened intently. Those who believe in the providence of God will have providences to believe in. And Abraham was thinking and praying about this matter was the news of Rebekah. The reason that this man just came into his life that day. The last thing that he'd expected that day was the name of a girl that his son might marry. He hadn't dreamed that this concern so deep in his heart would come to the beginning of resolution that day. And so it is with you. And so it's been with so many of you, isn't it? You never thought when you saw it on the bus or in the pier or in a meeting or in church or in a dance hall or in a prison. That she would become your dear wife. That he would become your dear husband. You never dreamed of it. And you would be knit together. The two would become one. And you would love one another and serve and care for one another. Behind all our coincidences and our invitations and mixes of ups and misunderstandings and all the funny things that happen when we meet. There's a God of providence that leads us and guides us. And oh, aren't you glad about that? We older ones can say, oh, I'm glad courtship is over now. All that uncertainty. Harriet, we've just been cynical. You have the same loving God of providence caring for you as has cared for us. Venture on him.
Venture wholly, let no other trust in truth.
Fourthly, the providence of God in the gift of a life partner.
There was a descendant of Abraham, and her name was Naomi. And she and her husband, at a time of famine, decided they would move to Moab. They left the land of promise.
And there in the land of Moab, her husband died. And her two sons died. And she was left there with her two daughters-in-law. And one committed herself in love to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to the land of Judah. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God.
And they arrived the next morning early. Naomi got up. She went through the country lanes to the great communal field, little knowing that the part of the field she chose to work in was actually owned by a relation of her mother-in-law, a man called Boaz. And through that providence, then, Boaz fell in love with her. And Boaz married her. And their great-grandchild was David, the king. With the blood of this noble Moabite believer running through her veins. And in the fullness of time, great David had a greater son. The line goes back. From Jesus to David to Ruth to Isaac to Abram to Adam. God planned every uncertain step she took, knowing no one. Have you been there? And praying in her heart, guide me now, protect me, Lord, the leering laughter of some of the men as she went. And God kept her, and God blessed her.
The wonderful providence of God. Now I want to say something about those of you who are objecting to this teaching of mine about a comprehensive providence. There are those who say, well, he's the sovereign God or providence, but surely he's not in control of every single detail.
Every detail? Everything that happens?
You want to believe in a God who controls generally the world? He's got the whole world in his hands, yes. That God could decide that Isaac and Rebecca will get married, but the details, the journey, the conversation, the protection of the messenger all the way. They see God as the God of the overall picture. But surely not the trivial things. That's the old pagan view of the gods, that view of yours. Cicero, a Roman orator and philosopher who really brought into Rome Greek teaching and the Greek philosophers and translated them into Latin and so on. He died 40 years before our Lord was born. And Cicero, he said, great things the gods care for. Small things they neglect. The great picture. There we have it. Well, this doctrine of limited providence, of limited sovereignty, well, that just pulls the plug on all of God's almighty power. If his eye isn't on the sparrow, how can it be on the galaxy? If there's some rogue molecule somewhere in the cosmos which is not under the control of our Lord, how can he be Lord of all? You know the well-known proverb, for the loss of a war, the nation was defeated, for the loss of a general, the battle was lost, for the loss of a horse, the general was detained, for the loss of a horseshoe, the The horse was unavailable for the loss of a nail. The horse couldn't be shod. In other words, the country was overthrown because a nail wasn't available to shoe off a horse. Oh no, that's a hyperbole. It's teaching us, though, a great lesson that big things really depend on little things. A little boy who ties his laces before he kicks stones off the top of Constitution Hill and save himself from being killed. So here's a God who not only tells this messenger, make your own way to Beersheba. And every day he's running from bandits and fleeing from lions and hiding behind rocks. Every step of the way, all the way, our Savior leads us. In every way, in every conversation, he's there. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. He decrees the life of the sparrow. What branch the sparrow will perch on. What grain it will peck up. Where it's going to build its nest. How it will eat and drink. When it will fall. Its price is a few pence. And suddenly it hops, you know, sparrows. From one place to another. Its flight seems giddy. And at random. Nothing happens in the life of that sparrow apart from our God. Our God is the God of trifling things, as well as the rolling heavens, every raindrop, every snowflake which falls from the cloud, every insect which moves, every plant which grows, every grain of dust which floats in the air. It has a certain definite cause. It has a certain definite effect. It's a link in a chain of events, and many, many of the great things that happen in history seem to have happened from insignificant events. And things that you can look back on in your life, an insignificant invitation, a hunch. The hand of God was there. There was God urging, closing some doors, opening other doors for you. And when you consider the God who dealt with Abraham, you discover, ooh, such a happy God, such a blessed God. A God sovereign in power, a God wonderful in influence in every way, but oh, don't mess around with him. A God who destroys Sodom. A God who can beget a child in a 90-year-old woman. You know the size of a sperm and an ovum when they unite at the beginning of an unborn child's life. Do you know, it's so small you can't see it with a naked eye. That's how you began. Because of that, that coming together, you are here tonight. Paul tells the Ephesians, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul says to the Romans, of him and through him and to him are all things. So he is controller of every detail. And so the other objection that you have to believing in a God of providence is that, well, then we are little more than pawns on a chessboard. It seems that we are helpless robots, you say. That it takes away the need for sacrifice and the need for prayer and the need for planning and the need for forethought. It makes people fatalists. It suggests God picked up a man in Ur of the Chaldees and then he dumped him down in Beersheba and he gave him words to say. If God is in control of everything, then I must simply wait for doors to open and the telephone to ring and a letter to come and an invitation to come and I'm passive. But friends, it's not like that at all. You consider Abram's response now to the news of Rebekah. He didn't sit back in the shade of the tamarisk tree and say, well now, God has brought this messenger into my life without my sending for him or doing anything at all. Now if Rebekah is to come here and marry Isaac, I've got to wait.
I'm going to sit here and drink my goat's milk and cheese and just wait for her to turn up. Nothing at all like that one day. 24 verse 2. He sent for the chief servant of the household. The one in charge of all that he had. 24:2. He got the shrewdest man, the wisest man, the most trustworthy man. He picked him. He didn't say anybody can do, because if it's in the hands of God, then no, no, no. He said to him, verse 4, go to my country and my own relatives get a wife for my son Isaac. And then the servant himself was not nonchalant. He took 10 camels and all kinds of good things from his master. And these included, verse 53, gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and costly gifts. He didn't say, if she's going to come, she's going to come. If people are going to fill these empty pews, well, they're going to come, no matter what we do or don't do. No, no, that is fatalism. The difference, you know, between fatalism and the providence of God is this. You're going down Penglice Hill on a bus and the brakes go completely. If you believe in fatalism, you stay on the bus. If you believe in the providence of God, you jump out as fast as you can. You will use means. And God employs means by which he brought you to know the Savior. Means by which people will come. Invitations, meetings, sweetness, love, prayerfulness, persistence in good works. To leave your family. To take a girl 1,000 miles. To be a sheba. Perhaps she'll never see her family again. How costly. And so Abram is generous and patient. And that's not the attitude of a puppet or a fatalist. The God he believed in, the God of providence, that God is a sensitive and kind and gentle God. He's a God who pities us when we are sad, when we weep. And so he took very seriously the task he was giving to this trusted servant in bringing Rebecca from her dear family to live and marry his son. Lastly, I want to just say a word about not presuming upon the providence of God. Now, there's a very sad word in our text. It's the first time it occurs in the Bible. It's there in verse 24, and it's the word concubine. And you're going to meet it 40 more occasions in Scripture. Abram's brother was married to Milcah, and they had 8 boys. Well, what a wonderfully blessed family. 8 children. You think that this guy had everything? That he wouldn't fool around? Wouldn't you? He took another woman into the family. And she became his concubine. 4 more sons by her. It was a common practice. Men took a concubine. All right, a second class wife with fewer rights than an ordinary wife. No bride money involved. She was cheaper to acquire. A cut price. Second class wife. Everybody was doing it. So why not? Well, because from the beginning it was not so. That God made one woman, Eve for Adam. And the two became one flesh. And his father, and the man shall leave his father and mother. And shall cleave to his wife, singular, not plural, wives. But what if you really fancied her? And what if you had enough money to put a little house and have a bit of privacy for her?
And if she was all alone and they didn't have much of a future, and she fancied you too, what if it were perfectly acceptable? What if your father had done the same and your grandfather and all your buddies were doing the same thing? Wasn't this the providence of God? Wasn't the providence of God telling you, go on, go on? Because our sins aren't like other people's sins, are they? Our sins are beautiful. The great danger with the providence of God is that people think they can learn their duties from their providences. The providence of God will show you a path in life. And he's showing you your path, and it's to come to Aberystwyth and study in Aberystwyth. It was for this man to go from Ur to Beersheba across the desert. But how to behave on that path? What you do on that path? You don't learn that from providence. You learn that from the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You learn it from the Ten Commandments. You learn it from the Sermon on the Mount. You learn it from the letter to the Ephesians, the last two chapters, Romans 12 and so on. Your rule of faith and practice isn't providence. It's the Bible. You think the life of Joseph, all right? Of all the people that buy him as a slave when he arrives in Egypt, it's Potiphar. And all the men that have got lustful wives, Potiphar has. And he's often fighting for Pharaoh, way across the Egyptian Empire. And she is lonely. So wasn't this providence telling Joseph to give in to her seductions, that he would actually be helping a lonely woman? No, you learn how to behave with members of the opposite sex, not from God's providences, but from God's commandments. Or Jonah, defying God, turning away from going east to Nineveh, going west to the shore, and there, the providence of God, there's a boat. And then the providence of God, there's a berth on the boat. And he's got enough money to pay for it, and the wind is blowing, and half an hour later, he's bobbing his way across the Mediterranean, going the opposite direction to Nineveh, and saying to himself, God is confirming the rightness of the decisions that I have made in not saying yes to God. No, you live, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live. Not by providence. I'm saying you mustn't use the most enjoyable providences that come to you to defy the straight and clear commands of God. The commands of God are amongst the clearest parts, the most uncomplicated and straight parts of the Word of God. You mustn't be ruled by providences. You must be ruled by the Word of God. It seems significant to me that Adolf Hitler mouthed the word providence very often on some of the most despicable things that he planned. He said, well, it's the providence, isn't it? It's the providence of God. No one knows the providence of God who hasn't gone to God in the name of Jesus Christ and asked God to pardon him and make him a new creation. You must be born again. I verily, verily say to you that only those that are born again can know and understand the providence of God. The ways which we walk will always be consistent with the words of our Saviour. And the wonderful comfort that the Bible gives is that our Saviour is the Lord of providence. And so he's brought you here tonight that you should heed and apply his word to your life. Lord God, we beseech thee to bless that word. Come, Holy Spirit, and take the word, nail it to the hearts of us all. We bless thee for thy providence. That means we're here. But, oh Lord, what temptations and trials and testings we meet. We pray that the unconverted here may be genuinely and deeply and personally changed. In thy grace and mercy, save them. And all of us, as we bless thee for thy providential care that's, oh, helped us a million ways and a billion unknown ways. We pray that that providence will take us all safely home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, this great hymn. Could only think of this hymn. 122. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. 122. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.